Welcome, everyone, to our class on Hebrews. This is lesson six, and I trust you've been getting a lot out of the classes. The book of Hebrews is a real treasure. There is just unlimited wisdom in these pages. So we're glad that you could join us today, wherever you are, and we're glad that our students could be here with us today. We have a beautiful sunlit, sunny morning here overlooking the New London Bay with the fields have turned to straw. And so we have a golden color against the background of the deep blue of the sea. So it's quite nice. And I wish you could see it all, but you'll have to come here if you want to do that. So let's pray and we'll start right into Hebrews lesson six. Lord, we really thank you for this book. We praise you that it's so full of clear teaching, and it keeps us out of so many different snares and different paths that veer off, Lord. This book keeps us right on that beautiful, straight, narrow road that you taught us to walk on. I pray, Lord, that you give us a great wisdom and a great clarity today as we listen, that you would correct us in any way we might be deviating from the path. Lord, we, none of us, want to deviate from your path. And so I pray that this day, the word would be very instructional to us, and that it might secure us in that salvation that you have purchased for us. Please bless each one who is here. Bless each one who is listening from a distance. May your spirit fill each heart, and may you speak today to us all. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We're going to be covering Hebrews chapter 3 today. We're going to be focusing particularly on verses 6 through 19. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? To whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So in this chapter, in these verses, we have a clear scriptural answer to some of the major errors that have come into the church have become so common that no one even thinks about them anymore, and no one thinks about them as error. And yet we see here a clear refuting of some of the teaching that we're all so used to that we don't even think about anymore. And so this lesson that we're going to give today is not presented in any sort of a condemning, critical way. It's just meant to be let us see what the Word of God says, and let us allow ourselves to be corrected by the Word of God. We want to have a teachable spirit. We don't want to have pet things that we hold to that are contrary to Scripture. We want to have a teachable spirit so that when the Word of God says something, that we are able to adjust our thinking to accommodate the Word of God. And as I've mentioned in other lessons, that's something I've had to do quite a few times. I've been on both sides of many issues, and I've had to allow the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to correct my thinking and my theology on several occasions, my whole theology, everything. I've had to put it up to the Word of God and say, oh, the Word of God says this. Okay, instead of holding on to my pet theology, I'm just going to change to what the Word says. And so that's the spirit that we come with in today, and with a hope that everyone who is listening to this will have the same spirit. Let us see what the Word of God says, and let us see what it exposes in us. So this is an area now that I want to examine. That we have a broad error that has come into the church, and it has come from one source in two different veins. Now, the error has come forth in its roots from Calvinism. And that's not to say that Calvinism is essentially evil and is the wrong way because errors come out of it. Quite the contrary. John Calvin happens to be one of my very favorite teachers, and his teaching is full of life and full of light. However, his works have been used to spawn some things which have come into the church and have become very common today. So one of them is through the mainline churches, where a number of the mainline churches have adopted some points of Calvinism. They have chosen just a few points of Calvinism that is seems to be agreeable to them, or seems to be acceptable to them. And so the mainline churches have incorporated some tenets of Calvin's teaching into them. And you shouldn't be surprised to see vestiges of Calvinism in practically every church that you go to, except the Catholic Church. You would find some areas where there is Calvinism, and that the people do not even know it is Calvinism. They've lost where the roots came from. They only have a certain way of thinking now that incorporates some of these beliefs. And they just, this is their manner of believing, and so that's the way it is. They don't know where it's come from. Okay, so that's part of the error. That's one of the branches of the error that we see so prevalent in the church. The second area, the second branch that it has come in through is a resurgence in Reformed churches, Reformed churches, Grace churches. And in recent years, we have seen a great prolific growth of Reformed churches that have sprung up. Very, very many of them in homeschool circles, so that, you know, it's stuff that's really close to home, it's stuff that everybody's very familiar with. And in the Reformed church, of course, there is Reformed theology, and the Reformed theology has gone back to the roots, which is in many cases John Calvin. And the problem is that the Reformation was the brightest light that's ever come upon the people of God since the first century church. And as we review the history of the Christian church, we see that they endured much darkness for a long time. And then there was a great, great light of the Reformation. So the Reformation was amazingly used of God. It was the most amazing blessing for the church. And John Calvin was, in many respects, the cornerstone of the Reformation. And there's a reason that God chose John Calvin to be, as it were, a cornerstone of the Reformation. And it's because his teaching is so biblical. It is so sound. It is so grounded. It is so rational. It is so appealing to the spirit that God has given to us, because it is full of truth. And so Calvin and what he taught was very, very blessed of God, and God used Calvin and his teaching, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, to bring forth great light into the world. Indeed, America wouldn't be here today, and certainly wouldn't be what it has been, if it weren't for the teaching of John Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion. A lot of people don't know that America was America because it was founded on the teaching that was so solid and so grounded, that was from the Reformation and John Calvin. So, in recent years, we have seen gross excesses take place inside the church. We have seen very unusual manifestations of the Spirit. We've seen all manner of wild things go on in the name of the Lord. And for those who have become alarmed by these things, who see no scriptural precedent for things like barking like dogs, rolling around on the floor, they see no scriptural precedent for these things. And so have run for refuge into a very sound biblical camp, which was the Reformation. So many people have fled from the circles where there's these gross excesses and its wildness into a very rational, solid, biblical Christianity that came out of the Reformation. And they fled into the Reformed Church. And I speak of these things knowledgeably because I'm one of them. I happen to be one of those who saw the wildness, and I retreated from it, and I went into a very solid form of Christianity with in the Reformed circles. And so I know and I understand what this is all about. However, the devil, the enemy of the church, was at work after the Reformation. Okay, so the Reformation took place roughly from the mid-1500s is when it started. It was a little bit earlier than that, but if you just think, mid-1500s is when the Reformation started. And this bright light swept through the Western world. And the enemy of the church, of course, was furious and was working to try to neutralize the effects of the Reformation, and was working to try to bring it to nothing. And so he introduced an extreme form of the same thing that people were being blessed by, as people were studying Institutes of the Christian Religion, as they were watching the lives of the Puritans, as they were studying the great men of God from that period of time. All the devil did was take the very things that they were learning and enjoying and take them to an extreme. And that extreme twisted the meaning And it became an effective way to counteract the power and the light that was in the Reformation. So this extreme teaching spread through seminaries in Scotland and America until the Reformation was actually neutralized and it came to a complete standstill a couple hundred years ago. There was no more Reformation. It had been effectively killed by taking Reformed teaching to an extreme. The extreme is called hyper-Calvinism, some call it hyper-grace, and I call it New Reformed, because it's not the Reformed of the Reformation. It's a new variety, it's a new breed of Reformed that wasn't in the Reformation. So the Reformed churches are springing up all over the place. But there's no discernment between what was truly Reformed, what was the foundation of the Reformation, and what the Reformed became a couple hundred years later. There's no discerning the difference between those two. So incorporated into our new resurgence of Reformed and Grace churches, we have no discernment that there's two different varieties. One is utterly scriptural, and one is in many respects completely opposite and opposed to the scripture. If you read John Calvin's works, The Institute of the Christian Religion, I defy anyone to find anything in that book, in those two volumes, that is contrary to scripture. You'd be hard-pressed to find unscriptural precepts in those books. They are so solid. Yet, if you take Reformed teaching from today, you'd be hard-pressed to find something that wasn't contrary to Scripture, and yet is both called Reformed. And this is what I want to address today, that just because it might have the appearance and the name of something that was good, we have to be very aware that error has come in through taking things too far. Okay. So let's get right down to the nuts and bolts of it. What is hyper-Calvinism? What is the error that took Calvin's teaching to an extreme? I'm only going to get into a couple areas today because there's quite a few. But what I'm going to zoom in on today is this. A hyper-grace teaching that whoever God has called, whoever he is of the elect, they will be saved no matter what. No matter what. Now, let me just back up there a little bit. There is some scriptural evidence for these words. And John Calvin does speak about them. However, what we have done is taken some part of what Calvin taught and left out the rest. What we have done is taking some parts of the Word of God and we've left out the rest. And so we have come into a hyper-Calvinistic viewpoint that no matter what you do, or what choices you make, or how you live, ultimately God is going to save you because it's a work that's begun in grace. It's only by grace that we're saved. And the one who has called and chosen you cannot fail to deliver you safely into the Father's hand. There's some elements of truth in that, but there's some elements of gross lies there, which is that it breeds a mentality. Now, this may or may not be openly taught, but it breeds a worldview that we can be lackadaisical in our approach to our lifestyle, that we can live in a certain looseness, that we don't have to be very concerned about how we live, because after all, we're saved, we are the elect, and therefore, I can't fall away from God because I am of the elect. Well, let's just look at Hebrews here, verse 6, chapter 3. Which says that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In other words, we receive the eternal inheritance if we hold fast in faith to the hope of salvation, firm until the end. Now this bespeaks of a whole different mentality. Instead of a laxness and a looseness and an irrational confidence that we're in good standing with God no matter what we do, instead it brings about a great earnest seeking of God that we would hold fast to our salvation through faith firm until the end. This is a completely different mentality, and this is what we see in the Gospels from beginning to end in all four Gospels. This is the way we see Jesus charging us, calling us to walk firm with him to the end, he who endures to the end. He calls us over and over and over in the Gospels not to give up and fall away. It's all through the Gospels. And so we have to be careful about these things so that we don't have an unfounded confidence that everything is right before God in our lives, in spite of our lives being completely filled with worldliness and with sin that we're not addressing, and yet we have this amazing confidence that we're okay. Why are we okay? Well, because one time when we were a young person at a youth camp, We raised our hand. We said a prayer. Or one time at a meeting when every head was bowed and every eye was closed, we responded to an altar call. And so now we use this overconfidence that now we are clearly of the elect because we went forward or we received Christ. So clearly we are of the elect. And now it doesn't make any difference how we live. And again, as I said, there's not going to be any pastor or youth leader who's going to say, okay, you guys, now you can live any way you want. It's not a spoken thing. It is a looseness. It's not addressing sin. It's not addressing the fact that God has called us to hold firm our hope until the end. It's not calling us to the sanctification without which no man will see the Lord. Okay? It's breeding a looseness regarding sin. And this has been the subject of many revivals over the last couple hundred years because it's really it's something that's been in the church for quite a long time. So what we have is Let's just go to verse 12, which says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Now, you see, that verse challenges us. It challenges us to have to do one of two things. And that is, we either have to chop this verse out of the Bible and throw it away or ignore it, or we have to change our belief system. You see, this is very challenging, and this is why we might need to adjust our thinking to make it line up with the scripture. Because the line of thinking goes in the hyper-Calvinistic circles that you can't fall away from the Lord. Once you come to God, once you come to Christ, you can't fall away. This is standard procedure. It's believed by practically every church everywhere, every church that's at odds with every other church in every other way will agree on this point, that once we accept Christ, we can never fall away. And yet we see in this verse, Hebrews 3:12, that he says, lest we fall away from the living God. Now, he is clearly addressing Christians. He's clearly addressing Christians. He's not addressing non-Christians, telling them not to fall away. You can't fall away from something that you haven't had. He's addressing Christians, and he's trying to bring about an earnestness to pursue God, to not get distracted by the things of the world, so that we get, so that an evil, unbelieving heart starts to come in and we fall away from the Lord. Fall away. The very word that is used today is here in Hebrews, and it is contrary to what so many of us believe. Now, you have to understand that I'm not saying this in a critical way. I'm saying this because I had to deal with this scripture myself. I had to deal with this, and I had to come to grips with it myself. That the writer of Hebrews is speaking to Christians and warning them not to fall away. Jesus speaks to his followers and warns them not to fall away. Fall away. Okay, so this falling away, or not being able to fall away, of course, is known by us all today, commonly referred to as once saved, always saved. And that's a core belief in practically every church, once saved, always saved. And it is the source of so much worldliness. It's the source of so much carnal thinking. It's the source of so much open sin in the church, because there's this underlying confidence that whatever we do, it really doesn't matter, because we'll be saved in the end, ultimately. Because why are we saved? Because it didn't start with us. It doesn't finish with us. Therefore, if God saves us, we're going to be saved no matter what we do. No matter what we do. That's the line of thinking. So it brings a heedlessness to sanctification. Okay, or the calling to holiness, which God has demanded of us all. Because God wants us to become like Jesus. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit, so that we become good kids. And so this makes us heedless of those things. And it makes us also heedless of the call to evangelism. So we've got the flip side of this, which is, if you're not of the elect, there's nothing that you can do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. If you're not elect, you're basically out of luck. You're basically toast. And no matter, nothing you can do is going to make, is going to give you right standing with God if you're not of the elect. And so people wrestled for centuries trying to figure out if they were of the elect or not. They would live the same, but they would wrestle and try to figure out whether they were of the elect or not of the elect. And that what they did had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Now, this is not some obscure thing in some isolated corner. Our great Canadian authoress, L.M. Montgomery, her husband, now, she died just only 50 years ago. And her husband died in utter despair because he didn't know if he was of the elect. And there was nothing he could do to change that. And so he died in this religious melancholy because he was convinced he wasn't of the elect and there was nothing he could do about it. He was a pastor. We have a friend, that's the son of a friend of ours that we love very dearly. And he is utterly convinced that he is not of the elect. And there's nothing he can do to change that. And so he has given up trying to seek God or come to God or ask forgiveness or anything because he's convinced that he's not of the elect and that God has already stamped and sealed him for hell. And so he might as well just live and have a good time now. Nothing can convince him that if he cried out to the Lord, he'd be saved. Okay, so that goes on today. And there's no need for evangelism. In Reformed circles, I know Reformed churches that are planted in the middle of thousands of condos and apartment buildings. And they won't reach out to them because if they're of the elect, they'll be saved, whether we go out to them or we don't go out to them. All right, now, this is happening. And so these are some rather extreme cases, but they're by no means isolated. And in the rest of our newly reformed churches, we see, it's not maybe not taught, but there's an underlying confidence that, oh, well, whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved. Whoever isn't going to be saved isn't going to be saved. And so really our evangelism has absolutely nothing to do with it. And my apologies to those Reformed churches that are holding to the line of the Reformation. Because for those who are holding the line of the Reformation, you know, and you are practicing what was taught, which is that we are to go out into all the world proclaiming the gospel. And the missionaries and the evangelism that went out from the Reformation was absolutely without end. So you see, there's no historical precedent for our new Reformed theology, which makes it so easy to be a Christian that we don't even have to worry about our neighbor. We don't have to do anything because God will just save them. You see, we have taken and twisted something that was good, and we have made it into something very, very comfortable. We don't have to worry about our sin, and we don't have to worry about anybody else's sin. We don't have to worry about us being conformed to the Word of God, and we don't have to worry about them getting saved. And this is the outcome and the result of the teaching that has sprung out of these quarters. Hyper grace, it's all God. God doesn't require anything of us. If we are even commended if we live in a worldly way. We're commended as being wise. We're commended as being able to relate to people better. And so you find a great, even an approval for a worldly lifestyle within these circles. And it's called Reformed, but it's not. It's hyper-Calvinism. It's hyper-grace. It is not the Reformed of the Reformation. Two different things. And yet it's called the same thing. And so along with all the great good of Calvin's teaching and Luther's teaching, we have all this stuff that's come in with it that's neutralized right out of the box. When the homeschool groups started to get into Reformed, I was cheering them on. I was so excited because the Reformed of the Reformation is full of life. And I was so glad. And then I saw it bypass the Reformation and go to the new Reformed and the hyper-Calvinism and the stuff that's coming out of the seminaries. And I was just horrified because I'm watching all of these kids who are being raised in the fear and knowledge of God now being raised in a looseness and a laxness of lifestyle. And I find that the kids of in the Reformed circles are worse hellions than practically anyone else. And confident of their right standing with God because we have taken it a poison. This is a very serious matter, and anyone who's from these circles, I urge you to look into it carefully. Look into it. I ask you even to read Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and see if what I'm saying isn't true. Read the Word of God and see if what I'm saying isn't true. Look at what is being taught around you and see if it is not in stark contrast to the Reformation. You'll be surprised. I was surprised. And now we might think, as I'm sure this student over here is thinking, but didn't John Calvin, isn't he the one who said, once saved, always saved? Isn't that where we got the concept? Didn't that come out of Calvinism? Well, that's a good question. Well spoken. And no, the answer to that is no. John Calvin did not say once saved, always saved, nor did he allude to that concept as in the form that we see it today. He never, never alluded to anything that looks like what we have turned it into today. Once saved, always saved. No, what Calvin did address and what he says in the Institutes of the Christian Religion and what has become a Reformed doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine. From it was brought a corruption, which is once saved, always saved. But that's not the doctrine. It's the perseverance of saints. Okay? That is, Calvin was addressing those who were being imprisoned, tortured, and burned at the stake for their religion. He was addressing those who were driven from the country, who had no place to go. He was addressing those who were hounded and persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And he was giving them hope that God would hold them firm in his hand right to the end. He was giving them hope and assurance that God, who started that good work in them, would be faithful to complete it. They were enduring great hardship. Read the life of Richard Baxter. And you'll see what a typical Puritan was enduring during that time. If you want to see the real Reformation, read Richard Baxter. Read the works of Calvin himself. Read George Whitefield, or more recently, Charles Spurgeon. This is the true religion of the Reformation. And the perseverance of saints was for those who were being hounded and harmed for their belief in God. And Calvin had brought out wonderful, consoling scriptures that gave them the assurance that God would hold them firm to the end. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints was for those who were clinging desperately to the Lord and were even in despair that they might not survive and be and hold fast with the Lord. If you go through a trial, and it's very difficult, you can endure it. But if it goes on for a long time, you begin to despair that the Lord has forgotten you. And that's who he was addressing. So, and if you don't think this can happen, just look at the life of John the Baptist. The end of his life, when he was in prison, he despaired. John the Baptist despaired at the end and was concerned that the Messiah really, Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. And so that's who Calvin was addressing in the Perseverance of the Saints. He was addressing those who were just fighting to hold on to the Lord and were enduring all manner of tribulation in their clinging to Jesus. And he was giving them a firm foundation to hope in Christ, that the Lord would uphold them and keep them safe until the end. That is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And it is completely contrary to once saved, always saved. You make the tiniest little effort, raise your hand or pray a prayer, and then live the way you want in the world for the rest of your life, and you're saved. That's totally different. There's nothing that correlates between those two. And yet it traces back. They just have twisted it out of what John Calvin said in the Perseverance of the Saints. No. For those who are desperately clinging to the Lord, God gives assurance and hope that he will uphold us firm to the end. Let's close with verse 19. It says, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. He's talking to the people of Israel who were called by God, chosen by God, given innumerable blessings, supported by God, given great promises to enter in, and given a promise to enter into their own land, which would be given to them. So they were clearly God's people and were recipients of great promises, yet they did not enter because of unbelief. And so we need to take care that an evil, unbelieving heart doesn't creep up in us, or a worldly heart doesn't creep up into us, so that we are enamored with the world, so that we're in love with the world. And yet, on this shaky foundation of thinking everything is right between us, because, you know, once saved, always saved. And so, there's no way to count how many will perish thinking that they're saved. There's no way to count. It would be multitudes of people who have perished already, thinking that they were perfectly fine with the Lord because they had not taken heed to the word of God. What does Jesus say? Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, where Jesus speaks directly of these things. And he says, you know, to those, okay, he says, but this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Okay? They had a first love, and they left their first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. It would be impossible to find a clearer verse that is contrary to our modern easy salvation. That you just do it once and then you're set and you don't have to worry about anything. Jesus says to those who were his, who had him as their first love, he said, remember where you have fallen from. repent and return to having that first love so that your lampstand is not removed. This is a clear warning for us not to get involved with any kind of lackadaisical philosophy or any kind of teaching that will lull us into a false confidence. We want to know where we stand with God. We want to hold firm until the end. And we want to seek the Lord with all of our heart. And we want to pursue the sanctified life without which no man will see God. So I say these things to encourage us that we might look deeply into our theological basis, into our thinking, and see if there's anything there that conflicts with the Word of God. And by all means, if there's a conflict, let's go with the Word of God. That's the safe way. So this is not a condemning message. It's not a critical message. It's one of concern that we have taken in things which are not scriptural. We've blamed somebody for it that is an extraordinary man of God. And let's just get, if you want to follow John Calvin, let's go back to John Calvin, read the Institutes yourself and get grounded in that. If you want to be reformed, go to the reformer, don't go to the reformed churches and seminaries of today. Again, it's not all of them, but where we see this diluted and twisted teaching. You know, if you want Reformed theology, go to the Reformers, go to Luther, go to Calvin, and you will find pure, just the pure Word of God. And if you want to keep it simple, just go to the Bible. You want to keep it simple and don't need a huge theological framework, just go to the Bible. Clear, simple words of the gospel, clear, simple words of Hebrews, clear, simple word of Revelation 2:4. You know, it's simple. Jesus' way is simple. You don't have to be a doctor in theology. You don't have to be a highly trained or schooled to follow the Lord. His word is simple and it's clear. So let's follow him on that straight, narrow path. May the Lord bless each of you and keep you in his hand, guide you in the way of life, and all of you guys as well.